Please take a Bible and turn to John chapter 2. And if you're using one of the church Bibles under the seat, that's page 887. I hope you've got a Bible. If you have a Bible, you really ought to bring it to church with you because you'll use it here. You do understand that church, the sermon in church, is not a one-man performance. Sometimes we think, you know, that's what we're used to in our culture. If somebody stands up in front of other people and just talks, you have a talking head, and it's one person doing all the action. But that's not what happens in church. It's a worship event in which you participate with God the Holy Spirit and with the Word of God. And if you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take one of our church Bibles, take it home with you, and please read it. It will change your life. We are beginning today a new series called Jesus, Miracle Worker. Jesus told a lot of stories, and he did many miracles of all kinds. He was the very best at both, and from now until Christmas, we'll be looking at his miracles, and this first miracle is one of his most well-known, when Jesus turns the water into wine. So let's read it. John chapter 2 and the first verse. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the word of God. So John never really tells us what this miracle means exactly. There's no explanation at all. And in many ways, this miracle is kind of enigmatic. It's a mystery, and it's just laid out there for us without really understanding what's going on. It's strange, both in what Jesus does and what he says. But this miracle does uniquely tell us something special about Jesus' mission. He came to transform. He changes things. And the most convincing evidence of the reality of the claims of Jesus of Nazareth is his ability to transform. Here he changes water into wine, panic into joy, and he changes people. He changes everything. But John does tell us, he doesn't tell us what it means, but he does tell us why it is here in verse 11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested, that's a word that means he revealed, his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So John is telling us that there is something especially significant about this miracle, the turning water into wine. It's the first one that John records, and it has implications well beyond extending the life of a week-long wedding ceremony. So verse 11 addresses 3 questions about this miracle. What does it mean? What does it reveal? And what does it create? First, what does it mean? John says this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. So John tells us it's a sign. Right? It's a sign. Jesus produces 150 gallons of the very best wine in order to keep this party going. And it's more than just a raw display of power. It's more than just saying, hey, look what I can do. Look how powerful I am. John says it's a sign. It signifies something. It's symbolic. So it points out who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so that really matters, because we've got to ask, what is being symbolized here? If it's a sign, what's being symbolized? And this is the first symbolic event of Jesus' ministry in John's gospel. And so the symbolism has to be pretty important. Now, just to be clear, not everything that happens in the Bible is overtly, obviously symbolic. You can get into a lot of trouble reading and trying to understand the Bible if you make everything symbolic. If you say, well, you know, Adam was just a symbol, or Abraham, he was just a symbol. He wasn't necessarily a real person. That's not what this is about. And this miracle is symbolic, because the scripture says it is a sign, but it's a very real event, and it's communicating something to us more than just winemaking. And this is actually kind of shocking when you think about it, because the first sign, the first miracle, is not walking on water, not calming the storm, it's not feeding the poor, it's not raising the dead. It's keeping a party going. And how do you make sense out of that? It's saving the reputation of the in-laws. It's made even stranger by this rather sharp and unusual way that Jesus talks to his mom, right? What does this sign mean? Well, clearly, the whole story turns on this unusual answer that Jesus gives to Mary, his mother, there in verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what's this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Well, Jesus is being abrupt. He's short with her, purposefully. And there's a sense in which Jesus is distancing himself from Mary, his mother. And that really is the pattern that you see throughout the Gospels. Luke chapter 2, right? Jesus is 12 years old, and he gets misplaced in the temple, and Joseph and Mary are searching everywhere for Jesus, and they finally found him. And he says, "Why have you been looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Is that a way that a 12-year-old talks to his parents? And then after his ministry begins, Jesus appears to disown his family. "Who's my mother? Who are my brothers? Like, hey, you know, who do you think you are?" And so, I mean, I have this image of Jesus being the family guy, right? But here he's being everything but. So what this seems to be going to is that Jesus Christ is not going to be motivated by a human agenda. He doesn't yield to human advice, even if it's from his mom. He acts in direct response to the will of his heavenly Father. And it's pretty clear that Mary, his mother, needs a Messiah too. There's no nepotism in the kingdom. You can't slide your way into the kingdom because of a family relationship. There's no spiritual advantage to being part of Jesus' family. Mary, like every other man and woman on earth, is going to have to come to God through the promised Messiah. There's no inside track. Mary needs a Savior too. And I mean, certainly, Mary's got a pretty good inkling about why Jesus had come. She knows about, obviously, knows about his miraculous virgin birth and a lot of the promises that God had made concerning him. She knows, I mean, certainly, she knows this kid, her firstborn, her virgin born, is unique in every way. She knows. so it appears, that Mary is pushing him here just a little bit. Because certainly she understands that it's only just a matter of time until his identity becomes fully known to everyone. And maybe by trying to get him to do something in this apparent crisis, she's trying to get him to come out of the closet, right? To reveal himself for who he really is, God's chosen one. Come on, Jesus. Let them know who you are, Jesus. So he says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. "Woman, that's not our problem. Hey, if they didn't plan for enough wine, if the party's going to die, that's not our issue. What are you thinking? We've got bigger fish to fry." And then he says to her, this just stunning statement, "My hour has not come. My hour has not yet come. It's not my time yet." In the New Testament, when that word "hour" is used in the New Testament, it's talking about a special event, a momentous happening. John chapter 7, "My time has not fully come." And every single place in the Gospel of John, when Jesus uses this term "hour," he's referring to the hour of his death. John 7:30, "At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." John 8, "No one seized him because his hour had not yet come." John 12:23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." John 13:1, "Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father." So when he's talking about his hour, he's looking forward to his passion. He's looking forward to the cross. That's his hour. So he's telling Mary about the crucifixion. I got to tell you, this conversation is really pretty weird when you stop and think about it. I mean, this is just bizarre. Mary says to Jesus, "Well, they have no wine." And Jesus says back to her, "It's not my time to die." Well, how do you make the connection there? I mean, that's a pretty tremendous leap. And who talks to his mom like that? How do you get from a wedding party to a cross? But Jesus is saying, "I'm going to have to die in order to give these people the wine that they really need." How's that? Well, the answer just might be there in verse 6. When he turns this water into wine, it's a wonderful picture of what he's going to do on the cross. And that evening before he died, that last evening at the final Passover supper, what we call the Last Supper, he takes the wine and he says to his disciples, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." So, in this moment when he's talking to his mom and she says to him, "They have no more wine," Jesus sees this as a foreshadowing of the wine that would be spilled in his blood and poured out at the cross. And Jesus is saying to him, "You know what you're saying is truer than you could ever imagine. They really don't have wine. They really don't have enough. They are really in very big trouble. Because the real problem for these people is not that they can't finish the wedding party. No. The real problem for these people is that they are going to have to stand before God on the day of judgment. And they are not ready for that." And no doubt, what we're told here in verse 6 is an important part of this sign. It's significant. Those thick stone water jars. Now, these are not ordinary pots. Now, what we're looking at here is not your Yeti cup that you put coffee in order to drive to work in the morning. And these are not your regular clay pots that would have been all over Palestine in the first century that everybody would have used as containers and to hold water. That's not what's going on here at all. These are the kind of jars that were used by Jews for ceremonial washing. They couldn't use clay because clay was porous and clay could have contaminants in it. And you couldn't use anything with contamination in it for ceremonial washing. These were stone jars. And stone jars were considered clean. These were purification jars. And they were very expensive to make. Each one of these is carved from one single piece of stone. And what they're used for is to clean the outside of everyone. The washing of hands and all of those acts of the ceremonial religious system. And Jesus looks over at those six stone water jars and he sees all of the attempts of these people to be cleansed. For years and years and centuries and millennia, they had been washing and washing and washing and washing and washing. And he looks forward to the sacrifice that he would soon make that would supersede and remove the necessity for all of this, these external measures. They would all be gone and we'd be replaced with an internal cleansing of sin that would never come out of a jar of water, no matter how big and how pure it is. So what does this miracle mean? Well, it's a sign, right? It's a sign. It means that Jesus Christ will soon provide purification when his hour had come, a cleansing that all of the rites and all of the washing and all of the ceremony could never do. Second question, what does it reveal? What does it reveal? Well, verse 11 tells us that this miracle manifested his glory. And in this case, the NIV is somewhat clearer. The NIV says that through which he revealed his glory. And the scripture tells us that what was revealed there at the wedding at Cana through this miracle was the glory of Jesus. And Jesus, in providing this miraculous sign, provides an occasion for his glory to be seen. So when we talk about the glory of someone, we're talking about their basic identity, who they are. So who is Jesus Christ? This miracle clearly hinting at the answer to that. When we see his glory, John said in the previous chapter, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His glory was revealed there in Luke chapter 9 at the Transfiguration. James and Peter and John saw his glory, and Peter later wrote, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. John chapter 12, Jesus tells us that Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. So when we talk about the glory of God or the glory of Jesus Christ, what we're talking about is his essential nature, who a person really is, his identity. When you see his glory, you see who he really is unveiled. You see him as he is. The illustration that I really love of this, the one that keeps sticking in my mind, is Clark Kent. Remember who Clark Kent is? Big, bony glasses and kind of dumb looking. And he steps into a phone booth. And what happens? And we see his glory. There in that block S on his chest, all of a sudden, we realize that Clark Kent is not just a humble newspaper man. There's something more going on here with this fellow. And for us at the miracle at Cana, Jesus is in a sense, ripping his shirt open just for a moment. And we're getting a glimpse. There's something more to this fellow than meets the eye. Something really special is going on here. Moses is on Mount Sinai, and he has the audacity to say to God, "Please show me your glory." And that's really an outrageous request, because God had already said that anyone who sees me is going to die, that you can't see my face and live. But God did show his glory to Moses. God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy." So Moses saw God's essential nature. When he saw the glory of God, he got a glimpse of who God really is, his glory. And in the miracle at Cana, there is a sense in which this veil is pulled back that keeps men and women from seeing the true nature of Jesus Christ. It's peeled back. His glory is revealed. Question for you. What is the glory of Christ revealed in his miracle in the wedding at Cana? Well, we see that he's a God who has power. He is a transforming God. He's a God who changes things. He's a saving God. And just as the wine would be crucial to saving the party, Jesus' blood would be absolutely essential to save those who believe. He's a Savior who has an appointment in time to fulfill God's plan. And so this glory of Jesus would be revealed in greatest measure in his cross and his resurrection and exaltation. And every step of his journey along the way is a foreshadowing of his glory. And so as we're getting hints here of the glory of Christ, and as he's just popping open a button or two of his shirt and allowing us to see just a little bit, we're beginning to get a glimpse of a greater glory, a fuller glory to come when Jesus gives us new wine. Isaiah 25. Jesus' glory is going to be revealed. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of, here it is, well-aged wine, the very best stuff, the good wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. So this miracle, turning water into wine, is a picture of heaven. You get that? You maybe not have even thought about that before, but when he turns the water into wine, he's picturing what is going to be happening with us who know Christ through all of eternity. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all the nations. Well, what is that veil? What is the covering that's over all the nations? He goes on, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. And Jesus is saying, I'm the Lord of the feast. I come to bring festal joy. I came to reveal my glory. This is who I am. Isaiah spoke of me. This is the kind of transforming, incredible power and work that I came to reveal. And I am going to save something far, far bigger than this party. I'm going to offer myself as a substitute for you sinners, so that the curse of sin and death and brokenness will be taken away, and it's going to be replaced with festal joy. God promises it. That's who I am. That's my glory. And one day you and I who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are going to see that glory. Jesus prayed just before the cross, and he said, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. So what does this miracle reveal? It reveals his glory, the glory of Christ, this incredible glory. Question number three, what does it create? What does it create? So the last part of verse 11, it tells us the result of this miraculous event. It says, his disciples believed in him. This miracle creates faith in him. It creates faith. So why does Jesus decide? He said, hey, this has nothing to do with me. Well, why do I care what's going on with this wedding party? But then he changes his mind, apparently, and turns water into wine on that day. Why? That men and women might believe. That by believing, you may have life in his name. And some will look back on the events of that day, and the pieces of the puzzle would begin to come together. In their mind, they would begin to understand, oh, yeah, I get it. You remember at the end of John's gospel, in John chapter 20, John tells us that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs, including this first one, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So, why did Jesus turn the water into wine at that wedding? Well, for the very same reason. That men and women may believe that he is the Christ and that by believing they may have life in his name. That they, if they remained with Jesus through his death on the cross, perhaps by the grace of God, they would begin to put the pieces of the puzzle together. His sacrifice, his bearing the wrath of God, his punishment as judgment on sin that you and I certainly deserve. There on the cross, he was dealing with all of that in order that he might provide for men and women forgiveness and freedom and joy and liberation from sin. That was his hour, his destiny. That's what's coming. Alistair Begg says, you see, it is at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that he keeps all of his appointments. It's all heading that way. That's his hour. And if you would become a Christian, it's at the cross that you have to meet him. They've run out of wine, Jesus. What's that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. What hour? The hour of my death. Wait, Jesus, that's morbid. What does your death have to do with this wedding difficulty, this miracle? Well, it has everything to do with this miracle. It has everything to do with everything. That's why I'm here. I came to seek lost men and women and to save them, and I came to rescue people who have no hope, people who have no answers. Jesus' mission was not that people would have a nice party. His mission was not that people would have a wonderful life. His mission was that men and women would be delivered from going again and again and again to stone water jars and trying to wash away something that just won't come off and trying again and again and again to purify themselves and trying to make things right. His mission is to give you a new wine of forgiveness and transformation of your life and relationship with your Heavenly Father. So, what does this miracle create? The miracle creates faith. It creates faith. And the most important question that you would ever answer today is, has that happened to you? Is this a reality in your life? Has God created faith in you? Do you see the glory of the Son of God? Have you come to him in faith, believing who he is and what he has done? That's why this miracle is here. So we're coming to the Lord's table. communion. And there is a direct connection to this miracle, isn't it? Because when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he received the very worst wine. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's a symbol. Jesus got the worst wine. He got the cup of the wine of the wrath of God that you deserve and that I deserve. And instead, by faith, I received the very best wine. I received the grace of God and forgiveness of sin. I love this place. At the Last Supper, Jesus is getting ready to be crucified, and he offers the cup, and then he says this to his disciples. "I tell you, you will not drink again of this fruit of the vine. I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink new with you in my Father's kingdom." Yeah, I'm going to take the bad stuff. I'm going to take the worst wine. But the new wine, I'm drinking with you in heaven. I'm drinking with you in the kingdom of God. He did all of that so that you could get the new wine, the very best wine, festal joy, death gone forever, new life in him. That's why he substituted himself for you and I and did all that so that you would believe. What about you? So the way we do communion here is that we have cups here, and in a moment I'll ask everybody to stand, and if you're going to share communion, you or somebody in your group can go and get the cups. The bread is in the bottom and the juice is on top. Communion is for Christians. If you're here and you're not sure whether you're a Christian and you're not a Christian, just pass this by. And if you are a Christian who is not repentant, I didn't say perfect, I said repentant. That means you confess your sin. In other words, if there's an area of your life that you are unwilling to yield to the Lord, a sin that you're unwilling to confess, you should just pass this by. Don't do this. This is for Christians, not Christians who are perfect, but Christians who confess their sins and are attempting by the grace of God to walk with their Savior. So let's stand together. I'll pray. If you're going to share the Lord's cup, which is a picture of what he has done for us, the blood that he shed for us, then you can go get that, return to your seat, and when you're ready, you can be seated. Father, we thank you for the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for the body which was broken for us. I thank you, Lord, that it is by his gift, by his life, that he sacrificed himself for us. And it's by his life that he took our death that we deserve and gives us eternal life in Christ. And we give you great praise and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And I am reading the wrong verses. Here we go. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup after, when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" The Lord said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The Lord said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's stand together.